Let's pray. Loving God, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to receive the fullness of your word. Teach us that what true fellowship looks like, and by your Spirit, make us a people marked by love and by unity and by grace. In a divided world, help us to bear witness to the risen Jesus. Speak to us now and shape us into the people that you have called us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name. So 4 weeks ago, we began this sermon series called Marks of the Early Church. That's asking a simple but I think important question. What did resurrection life look like in the first generation of Christians, in that early church? After Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the lives of his followers were transformed. And the book of Acts gives us a picture of a church that wasn't just surviving, but thriving. A church that turned the world upside down because Christ had first changed them from the inside out. So far, we've looked at how the early church was devoted to fellowship, teaching, prayer, and the breaking of bread. We looked at how they lived lives of transformation, and last Sunday, how they were bold in witness. This morning, I want to look at how they were united in fellowship. United in fellowship. Now, as I've said many times before, when we hear that word fellowship, we immediately think of coffee hour after church and potluck dinners and parish picnics and conversations in the parking lot. And although these things certainly have their place in a Christian community, and although they can be wonderful expressions of fellowship, we need to understand that the fellowship that is described here in Acts chapter 4 goes much deeper than just friendship or social interaction. Much deeper. And similarly, that word unity, I think, is also often misunderstood in our culture. Right? Unity has come to mean everyone agreeing about everything. It's come to mean avoiding difficult conversations or pretending that our differences don't exist. It's come to mean something that is achieved through compromise, where everyone gives up a little truth in order to keep the peace and keep everyone happy. However, biblical unity is very different. Biblical unity does not mean uniformity, because God has never called his people to be identical. Think about it. The early church included men and women, rich and poor, young and old, fishermen and tax collectors, Jews and Gentiles. They came from different backgrounds. They had different personalities. They possessed different gifts. Unity in the context of the church means being bound together by a common faith in Christ Jesus. It's a shared commitment to his truth. It's a common love for one another. It's not the absence of differences, but the presence of something much greater than those differences. This message, I think, is especially important today because we live in a culture and in a world that is increasingly divided. Right? Everywhere we look, people are being sorted into opposing camps. Politics divide people. Social issues divide people. Generational differences divide people. Even families and friendships have been strained by disagreements. Sadly, we live in a time when many people are quicker to cancel one another than to listen to one another, or even to learn from one another. Loneliness has also become one of the great epidemics of our age. Right? We are more connected technologically than any other generation in human history. Yet many people have never felt more alone and more isolated. We have thousands of online connections and friendships, but very few deep and abiding relationships. And so against this backdrop, the church has an opportunity to offer something that the world desperately needs. The early church became a powerful witness to Christ, not simply because of what it believed, but because of how they loved one another. In a divided world, they displayed unity. In a selfish world, they displayed generosity. And in a lonely world, they became a family. In our reading from Acts, Luke shows us that Christian fellowship is about far more than just friendship. It is a supernatural work of the grace of God. And as we sang at the beginning of the service, the goodness of God. It is the visible evidence that Christ is alive and at work, not just among his people, not just in the church, but also in the world. And so this morning, I want to look at three truths about the kind of fellowship that marked the early church. And three truths that I think God still desires for his church today. So truth number one, Christian fellowship begins with unity in Christ. It begins with unity in Christ. So in verse 32 of our reading from Acts, Luke writes, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And you need to underline, I know I already did on your sheet, but you need to underline that last bit, "of one heart and soul." Now, Luke isn't saying that every believer thought exactly alike on every issue, nor is he suggesting that there were never disagreements among them. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we'll find conflicts and misunderstandings and even sharp disagreements between the believers. What Luke is describing here is something deeper than just agreement. He is describing a spiritual unity created by the Holy Spirit through faith in the risen Jesus. They were united because they'd all come to know the same Savior. They've all received the same forgiveness. They all experienced the same grace, and they had all been filled with the same Spirit. This is why Christian unity is unlike any other kind of unity in the world. I mean, think about it. A sports team is united around winning games. And if you're watching soccer, you know all about that, right? They're all about winning. They're all about getting the cup. That's what unites them. A political party is united around a platform or an ideology. A business is united around a shared goal or shared profits. But the church is united around a person. The risen and reigning Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who unites us together. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Notice that repeated word, one. Right? The church is one because Christ is one, because the Trinity is one. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for the night before his arrest in John 17, 21. "That they may all be one," he prayed, "just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Right, we're seeing the beginning of the answer to that John 17 prayer here in Acts 4. And verse 34 of our gospel reading this morning from John 13 helps us to understand how this unity happens. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And so the foundation of Christian fellowship isn't that we naturally like everyone in the church. The foundation of Christian fellowship is that Christ first loved us. The disciples were very different people. Peter was impulsive and outspoken. Thomas was cautious and skeptical. Matthew had been a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. Under ordinary circumstances, many of them would never have related to each other, let alone become friends. What united them was not personality, politics, or background. What united them was Jesus. And the same is true today. Take a look around this place this morning. Right? We see people from different generations, different experiences, different occupations, different personalities. Right? Some of you have walked with Christ for decades, while others are relatively new. Yet somehow, God takes all of those differences and he's formed us into one family, one body. Now, many churches, I think, make the mistake of trying to create unity by focusing primarily on one another, on the human aspect, on what we have in common, what we believe, what we do together. However, I would argue that true unity comes only when believers move closer to Christ. It's not about us, it's about him. And so as we draw nearer to Jesus, we inevitably draw nearer to one another. And the closer we are to Jesus, the harder it is to hold on to bitterness and pride and resentment and division. That's just a fact. Now again, I think this is particularly important in our current culture, in our current world. As I've already said, we live in a society where division seems to be, by and large, the default setting. Right? Turn on the news, scroll through your social media, listen to public debate, and it quickly becomes apparent that people are polarized, and people are angry, and people are suspicious. And sadly, these same attitudes can sometimes creep their way into the church as we allow political opinions and personal preferences and generational differences or secondary theological issues to become more important than the unity that we share in Christ. However, I would argue that Scripture continually calls us back to something greater and something higher. As Paul urges us in Ephesians 4, verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager to maintain the unity. Notice, Paul doesn't say here, you create the unity. But the Holy Spirit has already created unity through Christ. Our responsibility, our job, is to protect that unity, to nurture that unity, to preserve that unity. But this means choosing forgiveness over resentment. This means assuming the best of one another rather than the worst. This means listening before speaking. This means refusing to let small disagreements become major divisions. And remembering that our fellow believers, the person beside us in the chairs, they're not our enemies. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The early church was of one heart and soul because Christ stood at the center of their life together. And the same is true today. If we want to experience the kind of fellowship described in Acts 4, we need to begin where they began, with hearts centered on Jesus. Because Christian fellowship doesn't begin with common interests, shared preferences, or personal chemistry. Christian fellowship does not begin with an Anglican heritage. It begins with Christ, unity in Christ, and then it's strengthened by an Anglican heritage. So that's truth number one. Christian fellowship begins with unity in Christ. Truth number two. Christian fellowship expresses itself through generous care. It expresses itself through generous care. So verses 32 and 34 read, I'm pulling out 33, we'll get to that later. 32 and 34 say this, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. So Luke is telling us here that the believers viewed their possessions differently. They viewed their possessions differently simply because the gospel had changed their hearts. They understood that everything that they possessed ultimately belonged to God. And so instead of asking, you know, what can I keep for myself? They began asking, by the Spirit's help, how can I use what God has given me to bless others? Right? The gospel had loosened the grip of materialism on their hearts, replacing it with a spirit of generosity and good stewardship. Because when Jesus becomes our treasure, when Jesus becomes our true treasure, possessions, earthly material possessions, lose their power to control us. Right? David puts it this way in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. That's a basic principle of Christian stewardship. Everything we are and everything we have belongs to God. We are not owners. We are stewards. The money in our bank accounts, the homes we live in, the time on this earth that we possess, the gifts we've received, the breath in our lungs, all of this has been entrusted to us by God for His purposes. And understanding that central truth transforms how we relate to one another. Right? The early church did not see itself as a collection of religious consumers who happened to attend the same meetings. They saw themselves as a family, as a living body, as a community of faith joined together by Christ Himself. That's why they cared so deeply about one another's needs. And Luke tells us in verse 33 what made this possible. He writes, great grace was upon them all. I love that. Great grace was upon them all. This little phrase, I think, is easy to overlook. Yet it explains everything that's going on here. Everything. Their generosity was not the result of guilt, nor was it produced by pressure or the results of a big stewardship campaign. It was simply the fruit of grace. They had received so much from the risen Jesus that they wanted. They couldn't help but share it with each other. Just think for a moment about what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it simply. Paul writes, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Right, this is the great exchange of human history. Jesus left the glory of heaven. He took on human flesh. He bore our sins on the cross. He gave his life so that we might find life. He gave his life so that we might receive forgiveness and eternity with God. Every single act of Christian generosity ultimately flows from His generosity towards us. And the more deeply we understand that generosity, the more deeply we understand the simple truth of the gospel, the more generous we become. How can we hoard for ourselves what Christ has so willingly given to us? Now, Luke concludes this section by introducing a man named Joseph, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. And in verse 37, we're told he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Luke is inserting a little object lesson here for us, if you will. Right? Barnabas becomes a living example of everything that Luke is trying to describe in these verses. Throughout the book of Acts, Barnabas repeatedly puts the needs of others ahead of his own. His generosity with his possessions reflected a deeper generosity of spirit. And that kind of generosity always strengthens Christian fellowship. Always. Now, having said that, most of us here this morning, if not all, but most, will never be called to sell a piece of property and lay the proceeds before the church. Although, if anyone wants to sell a piece of property and lay it before the church, I'd be happy to receive it. Because I really want a building. Many of us won't be called to do that, as Barnabas was. However, we are all, and I want you to hear this, we are all, everyone here this morning, called, each of us, to cultivate a generous heart. And generosity isn't simply measured by the size of the gift. Generosity is ultimately measured, I believe, by the willingness of the heart. Sometimes generosity is providing practical assistance to someone in need, right? Preparing a meal for a family going through a difficult season, offering a ride to someone who can't drive, opening our home in hospitality, sharing our time with a lonely person, making a phone call, praying faithfully, giving a kidney. One of the greatest challenges, did I put that out there? Sorry, just kidding. You've already done that. One of the greatest challenges facing the church today is that our culture often encourages us to think primarily about ourselves, doesn't it? Right? Our culture encourages us to protect our own interests, to pursue our own goals, to focus on our own happiness. The gospel, however, always points us in a different direction. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You can't get any clearer than that. And that's exactly what the believers in Acts 4 were doing. They noticed needs, they cared about those needs, and they responded to those needs. And so the early church was not united not only in what they believed, but also in how they cared for one another, because genuine Christian fellowship is never just something we feel, right? It's something we demonstrate through tangible, generous care for the people of God. Christian fellowship expresses itself through generous care. And finally, number three, Christian fellowship strengthens the church's witness. It strengthens the church's witness. So there is an effect here. One of the most interesting features, I think, at least for me, in this passage is that right in the middle of Luke's description of the church's unity and generosity, right, verses 32 and 34, he inserts this verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, at first glance, this verse seems a little out of place. However, I think Luke is making a very important point here. For the early church, fellowship and witness were never separate things. Right? The apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus with their lips, while the congregation demonstrated the power of that resurrection with their lives. In other words, the message and the witness always go together. Right? People heard the gospel preached, and people saw the gospel lived out in the Christian community. They saw a group of people from different backgrounds loving one another like a family. They saw generosity instead of selfishness. They saw unity instead of division. They saw grace instead of competition. The fellowship of the church became visible evidence that this Jesus they were proclaiming was really alive. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen in verse 35 of our gospel. By this, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Right? Notice he doesn't say people will know we're his disciples because we have beautiful buildings. And if he did say that, we'd be in trouble. He doesn't say people will know you are my disciples because you have impressive programs, or you win every argument or debate, or your chairs or pews are filled. That's not what he says. He says people will know that we belong to him because of our love. Our love for each other. Now, of course, let me stop there. Of course, this does not mean that proper and correct and orthodox doctrine is unimportant. We already know, we already read earlier that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. And nor does it mean that evangelism is unimportant. We already saw how they had bold witness. Right? Rather, Jesus is teaching that love gives credibility to our witness. Right? The truth of the gospel becomes visible and real and even tangible when it's displayed in the life of a Christian person or a Christian community. In other words, we're not just talking the talk, but we're walking the walk. One of the reasons Christianity spread so rapidly throughout the Roman Empire was because the early Christians lived differently. Right? The Roman world was harsh and cruel and divided. Right? The wealthy and powerful received honor, while the poor and the vulnerable were frequently ignored. Ethnic divisions were common. Social classes were rigid. And into that world came this little church. And suddenly, rich and poor worshiped together. Suddenly, men and women were treated as equally valuable before God. Suddenly, Jews and Gentiles ate together, broke bread together. Suddenly, people began to care for widows and orphans and the sick and the outcast. And the world took notice. The church's love didn't replace its preaching, it reinforced it. People could see that something different, something new, something supernatural was happening. And this truth is especially important today. Right? Many people in our culture have very little understanding of Christianity. And what they do understand is wrong, often, and horrible. Some have never opened a Bible. Others carry painful experiences or misconceptions about the church. Before they hear a sermon, they often encounter Christians. Before they listen to our beliefs, they watch our behavior. Before they hear our message, they observe our relationships and our interactions. And so the question is, what do they see? What do they see? Do they see the same anger and division and suspicion that exists everywhere else? Or do they see something different? Do they see a community of imperfect people marked by grace? Do they see people who forgive one another? Do they see believers who care for one another? Do they see genuine, tangible love? I think one of the greatest evangelistic tools that God has given his church is simply authentic Christian fellowship. Right? When a visitor walks into this congregation and sees people of different ages and backgrounds and life experiences genuinely loving one another, something powerful happens. They catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And you cannot not be changed by that. Because the kingdom of God changes people. And this is one reason why fellowship matters so much. We don't love one another merely for our own benefit, as great as that is. We love one another because our love points beyond ourselves to Christ. And when the world sees a congregation of people united in Jesus, caring for one another generously, and extending grace freely, it becomes a testimony to the transforming power of the risen Lord. If he can do that here, think of what he can do out there. The early church's witness was powerful, not only because the apostles preached with conviction, but because the congregation lived in a way that confirmed the truth of that message. There was no disconnect. And the same remains true today. Our fellowship may never make headlines or attract attention from the wider world. However, every act of kindness, every expression of encouragement, every burden shared, every relationship restored, every sacrifice made in love becomes a small but powerful testimony that Jesus is alive. And when the church truly loves one another, the world sees something that it cannot explain. The living Christ at work among his people. And so those first believers, the early church, was more than just a gathering of individuals who happened to believe the same things and who happened to share a few powerful experiences. It was a brand new community created by the grace of God and united by the love of Christ. The believers in Acts 4 were not perfect. Yet despite their imperfections, there was something remarkable about them. They were of one heart and soul because they were united in Christ. They cared for one another generously because they understood that everything they had was a gift from God. They strengthened the witness of the church because their love made the reality of the gospel visible to the world around them. You know, we may be a lot more technologically advanced, scientifically advanced than that first century church. But at the end of the day, our needs today are basically the same as the needs back then. People are still searching for belonging. People are still struggling with loneliness. People are still divided by politics and ideology and race and class and countless other barriers. People are still longing for authentic community. People still hunger for truth. They still hunger for God. They still hunger for meaning beyond this fragile human existence that we're living. And into all of that, into this world, Christ sends you. Christ sends me. Christ sends us. Not perfect people, but a redeemed people. Not as people who always agree about everything, but as people who are united around someone greater than ourselves. Not as people who have all the answers, but as people who intimately know the one who does. My prayer is that Living Waters will continue to be a church where Jesus is at the center. A church where unity is protected, where generosity is practiced, where burdens are shared, where newcomers are welcomed, and where people experience the fullness of the love of Christ. Because when the church is united in fellowship, the world sees a living testimony to the transforming power of Christ. And to him alone be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of the early church, for the example of believers, men and women and children, who, although very different, were united in heart and soul through faith in Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when pride, selfishness, impatience, or resentment have weakened our fellowship here with one another. Renew us by your Holy Spirit and teach us to love one another as Christ has loved us. Help us to protect and to safeguard the unity that you have given us. Lord, where there is misunderstanding, bring reconciliation. Where there is hurt, bring healing. Where there is division, bring peace and unity. Lord, give each one of us here at Living Waters generous hearts, willing to share our time, our talent, our treasures, and our lives for the good of each other. Lord, open our eyes to those amongst us who are struggling, who are lonely, who are in need, and make us faithful instruments of your grace. May our life together as a congregation and as a family reflect the love of our Savior. Let our fellowship strengthen our witness so that those around us in the Kingston community may see something of Christ in us and be drawn to him. Make us a church that is united in truth, that is rich in love, that is steadfast in faith, and that is joyful in service. We ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.